me read once again our text, Psalms 113, 1 through 9. And this, I believe I used the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think it is. I can't remember. Some of you may have heard of that. By the way, the Holman Bible came about as a reaction to the NIV, as the NIV was being updated and modernized and so forth. It was in the minds of I think it's primarily the Southern Baptists, if I'm recalling, who really pushed for some changes, for some not to the NIV, but to preserve what they felt was a more accurate translation. So the Holman, I think it's the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I don't remember the name exactly, is supposed to be a more modern translation, but faithful to the original text, where supposedly the NIV is not. And I'm talking not about the NIV 1984, I'm talking about the NIV, modern NIV, the most recent changes. So that's what this is, I believe, as I recall, the Holman translation. Hallelujah, give praise, servants of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Let the name of Yahweh be praised both now and forever. From the rising of the sun to his setting, let the name of Yahweh be praised. Yahweh is exalted above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh our God, the one enthroned on high? Who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the garbage pile. In order to seat them with nobles, with the nobles of his people, he gives the childless woman a household, making her joyful, a joyful mother of children. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look briefly at this psalm, that your Spirit will guide us and give us understanding, will cause us to recognize the power of this particular psalm in our life and in the lives of those around us, Lord. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm, and I think it's the next four or five, if I recall, are the Hebrews would call the great Hallel, or praise, and it was sung. These series of psalms were sung at the major festivals, especially at Passover. And so this would kind of kick off the particular grouping of psalms known especially for their use in praise of Almighty God, praise of Yahweh. I should also mention the term Yahweh. We've talked about this before, but I'll just reiterate that Yahweh, we don't really know exactly how that's supposed to be pronounced, because as you probably know, the Hebrew is not written with vowels. And it came to be known as Jehovah because the vowel points from Adonai, when they were begin to be used in the writing of the Hebrew text, were used in the pronunciation of Yahweh, so it sounded Jehovah. But we assume that Yahweh is the more accurate presentation or accurate translation or pronunciation, I guess you could say, of this text. But what we see here is that we worship God because he is the Almighty who cares for the lowly. And the fact is that we praise God for who he is, but we know who he is by what he does. Actions speak louder than words, and we have the text before us, of course, that tells us, but what does it tell us? What is the scripture text? Well, primarily it's history, isn't it? Every single part of it, even if you look at the prophecies, is telling about things that, giving commentary on things that have happened or will happen. But primarily, the scripture is about things that actually took place in history. Now, we have the epistles, but what does Paul look back to? He looks back to actual historical events. We have the prophets, as I mentioned. We have other parts of the scripture that are more commentary or more doctrinal or theological or whatever you want to say, but the predominant character of Scripture is that it is a book of history, in the sense that it tells us about actual events that took place and gives us insight as to the meaning of those events. But when we praise God, we know who he is. We praise him for who he is, I should say, because we know that by what he has done. No other so-called God in the history of mankind is, quote, praised, because it's not really praise proper, But no other so-called God is praised for what he has done because they haven't done anything. When we look at the book of Job, when we say, well, wait a minute, what about people who worship these false gods? And Paul tells us that the false gods, in fact, we know this from God, he says to Moses, I don't want the people worshiping demons, sacrificing to demons anymore. Paul says you can't have fellowship with God and with demons. And so we know that there's a demonic presence, or there are various demonic presences, plural, whatever, behind these pagan gods. And I have had the long-held belief that much of the pagan pantheology is based upon actual experience with demonic presence of a variety of sorts. And so you would say, well, but you're contradicting yourself. You're saying that these pagan gods haven't done anything, and now you're saying they have. I said, no, if you look at Job, you see that it's God who does these things. He allows this, or I don't even like that term allow, because I've said before there's more. When you say that God allows something, it's kind of like the father who wanted his son to become an attorney, and he was going to pay for school, but the kid decided to go ahead and join the circus instead, and so his father allowed it. He didn't want him to do it, but he allows him to do it, because what could he do? The kid's bigger than him, and he's a really good juggler, and you know, he might as well put that to use. So, okay, I allow you, son, to become a juggler in the carnival. I didn't want you to be an attorney. I was hoping you'd run for president someday, but, you know, whatever. Right? Well, in that case, maybe you could be president because he learns in a carnival, whatever. So I don't like to say God allows anything. He doesn't really allow anything because that implies that he didn't really want it to happen that way and that he somehow had to figure out a way to make it work. And so, you know, he's good at pulling strings, and so he made it somehow in the end work out. That's not the way God does things. He doesn't allow things. He brings things to pass. He uses the tools at hand. And so there aren't any other gods that have done anything in this world. And so when we praise God, we worship him and praise him for who he is, and we know who he is by what he has done. So we praise him. Praise, give praise, servants of Yahweh. Give praise in the name of God. And the book of Hebrews tells us that through Jesus Christ, we always bring God a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of our lips that we confess his name. So the praise of God is supposed to be something that people do, not just did back then, praise of Yahweh, but the praise of Almighty God today as well. Now, in Exodus 6, it says, the Lord replied to Moses. Now, actually, in the Hebrew, it says, Yahweh replied to Moses, now you are going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. He will not let them go, the people of Israel, because of my... Now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. He will let them go because of my strong hand. He would drive them out of his land because of my strong hand. Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, or Elohim, or Adonai, but I did not reveal my name Yahweh to them. Yahweh is this one whom we worship. I am the great I am. Because I, Yahweh, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. I'm having trouble reading this morning. My glasses are getting in the way. That's from Malachi 3:6. Because I have not changed, I do not destroy the descendants of Jacob. And then in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we praise God, when we praise Yahweh, we praise Jesus Christ. We praise God Almighty, but as the theologians like to tell us, that Yahweh, the presence of God, finds its fulfillment, its complete, the antitype of all the theophany, I guess you could say, is in Jesus Christ. We worship God. We worship God in Christ. We worship Trinity. One thing we don't want to do is get hung up on this idea of, you know, when we talk about Trinity, what it can be easy to do, I should say. Boy, I should have drank more coffee this morning. Sometimes it's easy when we talk about Trinity is to make too distinct a separation between them in our ideas of praise. We say we want to praise the Father, but not, you know, Jesus, because whatever, not to pray to the Holy Spirit and so forth. Yes, we pray to the Father in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, but when we praise God, we praise God. All persons of the Godhead receive praise. Let the name of Yahweh be praised both now and forever. Jesus is the one who brings us into relationship. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So we bring praise to God in Jesus Christ. We approach the throne of God in Jesus Christ. We come before Yahweh in Jesus Christ. We have this relationship that transcends just the mere acknowledgement of God and his acknowledgement of us. We are in relationship that is intimate, that is a blood relationship, the blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean blood of birth, blood by birth, but I mean blood of Jesus Christ. Now to him who's able to do above all and beyond all that we ask, this is the one whom we worship, the one whom we praise in Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is that we've talked about this before a little bit, and how Jesus Christ. In fact, I wasn't sure if I wanted to cover this today, but I think I will, because if you look at 1 Corinthians, I think I printed it out here to read. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward as his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet, which if you look at Psalm 8:6, or specifically in Psalm 8:6 or 1:10, 1, it says something similar as well. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who is subject to everything, who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, traditionally, people think that that happens when Jesus comes at the second coming. You've heard me say, and I need to cover this in some detail in the future, but you've heard me say that my view is that that has already taken place, that God is all in all at this point right now. So, well, wait a second. We don't see everything under Christ's feet. In fact, if you read in Hebrews, you read in the whole of the New Testament, implies that that hasn't happened yet. And you're right, it does. It doesn't even imply it. It says it specifically. It has not happened yet. But that was 2,000 years ago. And I've said before that at the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He didn't say it's almost finished, if I can just get my foot up on that stool, then it'll be finished. No, he said, "It is finished." And all things are under his feet. Now you say, well, wait a minute, though. This was written after Jesus died and rose from the dead. How can that be, then, that it would be finished? Well, we need to think in godly ways and recognize that for God, there is no past, present, or future. There's God in the present now. And so for us, what seems to be sequential, a series of events, to God is an event. We can narrow it down to the death and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the enthronement of Christ is an event. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," he had in mind the fact that his victory had been won, and recognize that it would have to be realized over that next generation. And we talked about this last week, a couple of weeks. We've been touched on these issues where Jesus made very clear that the generation following his death and resurrection would be that generation that would experience the things that he talks about with the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth at the end of the Old Covenant age. So, what I'm suggesting to you, and this is something you can think about and pray about and study upon, and some of this sometime down the road, I'll get back to this in some detail. In fact, maybe that should be where I go after the Gospels, is just do some topical studies on some of these issues that we've talked about that I've brought into our other teaching. But in this particular situation, my view is that what Paul is saying is that this era in which he was living, the final generation, which was the generation after Jesus Christ, was experiencing this unfolding of what had already taken place. The kingdom of God was established in Jesus Christ at the cross. "It is finished," he said. "I'm done. I've won the battle." And Paul says, as this is realized in this generation, all these things, and I'm not going to get into the idea, well, what about the resurrection? What about this? We're talking about things that, it seems like we haven't seen a resurrection. You're right, we're not seeing people come out of the earth and so forth and rise and all that. And I'll have to discuss that in a later time. What I want to focus on right now today is that when everything is subject to Christ, and the Son himself will be also subject to the one who has subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all, I contend that that has already taken place. We live in the age of dominion. Jesus Christ is the eschaton Adam, the one who now reigns as the last Adam, the one who is taking dominion. If you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about dominion, and then I wrote an article, I think, in the paper about that dominion, and I've actually put together a brief booklet based on this series, the sermon, I should say, that we had on that. But dominion is what we're supposed to be doing now. Dominion implies a previous victory. You don't go out and take dominion if you're still fighting a battle, because the land is ravaged by a battle, by warfare. I've been reading the Richard Sharp fiction novels written by One is upright and blocks your view. The other is deep and provides water, but it's just one letter difference. Anyway, talks a lot about warfare, the Napoleon Wars, and I've read some history about that as well, so I recognize these books as being accurate in their description of warfare. And it was just, it struck me as I was reading the other day one of those novels and the description of how the French would march in columns, and this is how they conquered Europe. Whereas the British would be in two lines and fire on the enemy that fashion, but the French would just march, and just by sheer numbers would overwhelm the enemies. They marched thousands of men in columns of five, I think it was, and they just would march right into the enemy. They'd fire their muskets, but they didn't even aim. They just fired, and as they were wiped out and killed, the guys behind them, and that's how they fought. One reason the British didn't do so well in the War of Independence here in the United States is because they fought. They were, on the continent, they were successful because that's how everyone fought, but the rascally Americans didn't do that. They hid behind walls and trees and stuff and shot at people, and they didn't see it as wise to stand and get shot themselves. Not only that, by the way, just as an aside, the British were using muskets, which are highly inaccurate, and a lot of the Americans were using rifles. Later, the British began to use rifles, probably in response to that. But the point is the devastation of a land in warfare. Entire regions destroyed, laid waste by the French. That's another thing they would do. They would come in and they would plunder and kill and rape and destroy everything. That is no place to try and take dominion. That is why we are told in Scripture to pray for the peace of the nation in which we find ourselves exiled in. Because you cannot really begin to take dominion in a country or in a region that is laid waste by war. We are no longer in war. Yes, we are in a spiritual battle, and that we always will have until the final consummation to deal with Satan's minions. But the war has been won, and we are to take dominion. Now we are just have to keep the harmful beasts at bay, if you will. The wolves and the cougars and the bears, and that's, I'm just using that metaphorically. We don't do war against them, we keep them at bay. And so Jesus Christ is in a position of dominion. He is in the, Jesus Christ the man is seated as the eschaton Adam. He is fulfilling the role that Adam was created to fulfill. And he rules as the eschaton Adam. He rules as the one who takes dominion over this earth, and we in him take dominion. And so when we look at this scripture and we talk about praising God, and we talk about worshiping Yahweh, we need to recognize that our worship of God is, and I've lost here we go. I'm going to read from Revelation. Then I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and the back, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to. And by the way, there you see, the example we talked about last week of the which is portrayed in the temple, heaven, earth, under the earth, same thing as the Holy of Holies and holy place, and then under the earth is beyond the sea, the brass sea, if you will, in the tabernacle courtyard. Anyway, that's another sermon altogether. No one could look at it. And I cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, even to look in it. Then one of the elders said, "Stop crying, you big baby. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and his seven seals." Of course, we're talking about Jesus. So Jesus was victorious. He was already victorious. So he came up to heaven. As Daniel saw, he saw him coming in this, he was ascending in the clouds. "And I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." The fullness of God's spirit out amongst the creation, if you will, viewing creation. "Came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. Then he took the scroll. When he did it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and had gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe, language, and nation.'" This has already happened. We should know this. So we're talking about something that's already happened. Jesus said, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father, coming in power." He didn't mean coming back in power at that point. He says, "I'm coming to the Father in power," just like Daniel said. You'll see that. Does that mean they literally would see Jesus floating up there and saying, "Hey, look at that. You know, get your telescope out because it's kind of a long ways away." No, they would see the evidence. Why do we praise God? We praise Him for who He is, and we know who He is by what He does. And this is what Jesus says. You'll know that this is true by what happens next when you see these things begin to happen. "When I come back and am vindicated by my destruction of this apostate city." So he says, "You made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And I looked and heard the voice of the many angels around the throne, also the living creatures." We covered this, of course, what was it, a year ago, when we worked through Revelation. "The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Heard every creature in heaven and earth, blessing and honor and glory and dominion of the one seated on the throne to the Lamb forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped. And let me read another section of Scripture here, if I can get my text in order. I'll jump down here. This is Revelation 11:15. And I won't read the rest of this section. "But the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever.'" So Jesus' kingdom doesn't end. When I first began to think about this text in 1 Corinthians, I thought, well, what is Jesus going to do once he gives everything to God the Father? Is he going to take up painting? What's he going to do for eternity? Is he going to have a stamp collection or something? That's going to be terrible, boring for the one who conquered to sit around and do nothing. And then it dawned on me, well, no, that's not the point. He has a kingdom that's forever as the eschaton Adam. That's what Adam was created for. That's why Jesus is called the new Adam, the federal head, the one who brings us into this relationship. Now, he might have a stamp collection. I don't know. I don't know what Jesus likes to do all the time. I mean, he's a human being like us. He's exalted to the heavens, but he is the second Adam. He's truly human. And I would imagine that he has a lot of things that he likes to do that we have absolutely no idea. We think of him as some kind of spacey thing from a 1970s movie with weird music in the background and kind of fuzzy focus around his head. But that's not Jesus. Well, don't you? Sometimes that's what people think. I mean, I don't hope we don't think that way, but folks do. They, you know, I remember having a conversation with a guy one time who was not a Christian. We were driving back from the lumber mill and years ago, and this came up, and he said, "Well, Jesus, I know Jesus. I said, what do you know of him? Well, he's blonde with blue eyes, and he's always kind of in a foggy background." And he was serious. I'm not kidding. He wasn't a Christian. I said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, that must mean it's kind of a spiritual thing, you know." And I thought he was trying to pull my leg. But I realized after I kind of made fun of him that he wasn't. He was a little offended that I was making fun of his picture of Jesus. I said, "No, Jesus likely was very much like modern Palestinian in his looks. And he's a human being who doesn't live in a foggy world. He really is man, but he's God." And he didn't get very far because he couldn't get past the picture of Jesus with blonde hair and blue eyes. We worship God, and we worship Yahweh, and we worship the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ for who he is, and we know who he is by what he's done. And what Jesus has done is conquered his enemies. He's conquered them all, and he now reigns and will reign for eternity as the one who takes dominion. "For my name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to a setting, incense and pure offerings." We saw the incense already, didn't we, in Revelation, where they became the bowls of the incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. "They'll be presented in my name in every place." So there's prayers to God in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, is exhibited in Jesus Christ. So I guess in case you were wondering, I wasn't suggesting we should not worship Jesus. I'm saying very much we must worship him. We worship Trinity. We worship Jesus, the eschaton Adam. "Because he is the Almighty, Yahweh is exalted above the nations." This is what Yahweh says: "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house could you possibly build for me? What place could be my home? My hand..." That's kind of a rhetorical question, because the answer is none but your people. It's a two-part answer. We can't build a house. This isn't where God lives in this building. He lives in us. And we praise him for who he is, and we know who he is. But how do we know what God does today? It's not a trick question. It's an easy one: by what we do. Who does God... Now, I know God can, and he still does. He still does things in a supernatural way. And we can look out at creation and see God at work. But generally speaking, when you want to know what someone's doing, you see what their actions are. If you want to know something about that person, you watch how they act, what they do. Do they go and help that person who needs help? Do they extend that helping hand? Do they have a kind word? Are they hardworking folk? That's how you know. And so we can't possibly build a house for Yahweh, for God. We are his house. "My hand made all these things, and so they all came into being." This is Yahweh's declaration: "I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word." God is almighty. That's why we worship him. "There is no one like Yahweh. Who is like thee among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like thee, honorable in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There is no God like our God." The age of miracles isn't over. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that in this day and age, there are some of the gifts of the Spirit that are no longer operative, because that's not how God works. This is the age of dominion. And dominion is not brought to pass by supernatural intervention, periodic supernatural intervention, where you kind of by leaps and bounds and stops and spurts and whatever are moving forward in some fashion toward a goal that is only achievable through, you know, supernatural. That isn't what's happening. God still works miracles, no question about that. If we want to see somebody healed in this day and age, we are to bring them before the elders. They're been anointed with oil, they're prayed for, and in faith we pray and have confidence they would be healed. God is the Almighty. His representative, Jesus the Christ, reigns in the heavens. But he also cares for the lowly. This is really the heart of who God is. If you want to know one thing about the God we worship, this is where you can kind of plant your standard, if you will. He stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the garbage pile. Now let me read to you Hannah's prayer. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by Yahweh. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? I'm boasting over my enemies. Well, we're supposed to do that. Because of ourselves? No. Because of your salvation. Because of God's salvation for us. Because of your salvation, Almighty God, we rejoice. There is no one holy like Yahweh. There is no one beside you. And there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly, yet let arrogant words come out of your mouth. For the Lord, Yahweh, is the God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, and the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some to Sheol, and he raises others up. Yahweh brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the garbage pile. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor, for the foundations of the earth are Yahweh's. He has set the world upon them. He guards the steps of the faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness, for a man does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose Yahweh will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. So, this is the character of the one whom we worship. It's something that we in the United States of America have forgotten. Oh yeah, we give money to the poor, you know, ministry to the poor and things like that, and we march against abortion. Those are, then we should, no question about that. But we, you know, I was reading about it when I read about this garbage pile, lifting off the garbage pile. And we hear about, like in Mexico, someplace like Tijuana, I know this is the case, and other parts of the world, where there's people who live their entire lives. Can you imagine this? They're born in this dump, literally in a dump, in a shack. You've seen the pictures. You've all seen them. I was in Port-au-Prince 30-some years ago. And people live their entire life between in a space this wide between a building. I mean, they leave from that space and go do, but that's their house. And then there's a piece of corrugated metal jammed in between the buildings so that if it rains, it'll kind of just go down, you know, one side or the other. And they bathe in this filthy gutter. I guess you'd call it bathing. They live on the streets, or they live in these garbage dumps. They live. Can you imagine your entire life to be born there? To live this short, dirty, brutal, bloody life and to die there, and that's all that you have in this life? We can't imagine that. We complain about, oh, the hot water heater is acting up. You know, my shower was cut short. Oh, I did not get the Brussels sprouts that I hoped for with my breakfast. I mean, Brussels sprouts or breakfast, whatever. My car is not the newest model. And it, you know, it doesn't get 37 miles a gallon, it only gets 35, or whatever. We complain about the most ridiculous things. I know I do. But there are people who are literally in the garbage heaps, and God's desire is that we would lift them up because we praise him for who he is, and he's known, we know who he is by what he does, and what he does through his people. And he is the Almighty God who cares for the lowly, and that is what his people are supposed to do. He seats them with nobles. He gives a childless woman a household. You think, well, what is that? You know, what's that all about? Why would he take away children? Well, this is what the Psalms are really talking about. Tell me, those of you who want to live under the law, this is Galatians 4, are you really listening to what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, the other by a free woman. Now the slave woman's son was conceived through human means, while the free woman's son was conceived through divine promise. This is being said as an allegory for these. This is how, I said this last week, I think it was. This is how we're supposed to read Scripture, by the way. For these women represented two covenants. The one woman, Hagar, is from Mount Sinai, and her children are born into slavery. And he's speaking, of course, at this point, he's talking about the Jewish nation apart from Christ. Now, Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present-day Jerusalem because she is in slavery along with her children. But the heavenly Jerusalem is the free woman, and she is our spiritual mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, you childless woman, could not give birth to any children. Break into song and shout for you who feel no pains of childbirth, for the children of the deserted woman are more numerous than the children of the woman who has a husband. So you, brothers, are children of the promise, like Isaac. But just as then the son who was conceived according to the flesh persecuted the son who was conceived according to the spirit, so it is now." And he's talking about how the Jews persecuted the Christians in their first century. But what does this scripture say? "Drive out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman must never share in the inheritance with the son of the free woman." Profound words here, but what I want to, children of not the slave but the free, but what the psalmist is talking about, what we can see and what Paul is saying, is those people in the garbage dump are without a heritage. They're without really a family. Many of them are orphans, little children living like that. It's hard to believe that that's going on in the modern world, but there are millions of people who live like that. And their only hope is to be part of God's family. Childless women, orphans, and abandoned, can become part of this family of God. The Almighty cares for the lowly, and He wants us to be actively seeking out the lowly. How does God lift people up from the garbage dump? Many ways, but primarily through the actions of His people. I think I'm gone long enough. I don't have any idea how long I've been talking, but what I want you to understand, when we praise, we sing these praises, we read the scripture and we give praise and we focus primarily on something like Hebrews 13, that the fruit of our lips confessing God's name is praise, and that's good. We certainly should be praising the Lord in our worship with words, with songs of praise that draw from His Word. It would be great if we had an accurate psalter to sing from. I wish we did. I'm sure there's many out there, but that would require my senility to be held at bay long enough to learn more songs. I'm not sure that's possible. But it can't stop there. It cannot be just words of praise, because we praise God for who He is, and we know who He is by what He does. And what He does, He accomplishes primarily through His people. If we want to praise God because He's the Almighty, we need to be like Him because He cares for the lowly. And can you imagine what kind of world this would be if Christians, and I know a lot of Christians are doing things and helping the poor, but I don't think I do enough, and maybe you don't feel you're doing enough either. And that's one of the reasons that I long for a larger body here, that if we could grow numerically, we would have the people to do some of the things that we want to do. It takes every ounce of our energy to put on a haystack booth at the fair every year. I mean, I'm not saying that to be smart aleck or facetious. It just takes a lot of work. And it takes a lot of work because we have a small number of folks doing it. And so when we talk about lifting people out of the garbage dump and helping them move from that garbage dump to a lifestyle that is what we would call normal, and we do that by bringing them into a knowledge of Jesus Christ, giving them the means to help themselves physically, but also giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, to lift them from that garbage dump, that they would no longer be the orphans, they would no longer be childless, but they would be part of this family of God. Part of what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 4, who His context is different than what I'm talking about. Specifically, he's talking about a comparison between Jewish and Christian family, if you will. One being the old covenant that has been superseded or fulfilled by the new. What I'm talking about, though, is bringing folks into this relationship with Almighty God and Jesus Christ as part of the family of God. And so if we're going to praise the Lord, we do so, as it says in Hebrews 13, with our mouth, with our lips, with our words, but we should also do so by expressing Him in this world. We worship God because He's the Almighty who cares for the lowly. And we praise Him for who He is, and we know who He is by what He does, and this world will know who He is by what we do. Heavenly Father, may we be.